I know some middle names now. Did you guys find out anybody's middle names? It's fun to guess the middle names. I guessed some middle names, but I was off too. So, open your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you need one. It'd be good. Nolan Reeves is back there with Bibles in hand, and don't feel shy. Raise your hand if you don't have a Bible with you, and he'll get one to you. And as we say on a regular basis, if you don't own a Bible or have a Bible, you need a Bible. We want everyone to have a Bible. You can take one of those paperback Bibles home and put your name in it. It's yours. Hope it will bless you. And then pull your message notes out. You'll find in the bulletin. I think this is the third week in this series of messages. We're going through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's a wonderful book we're discovering. And is Lillian Ruon here this morning? Maybe she'll come second. She recently became a part of our church, identified as this is her local church family, and wanted to just recognize her. So if you know Lillian, real sweet lady, welcome her when you see her, and she might show up next service. The book of Hebrews is all about pointing us to Jesus using the Old Testament. Remember last year, we spent almost a whole year, if not the whole year, in walking through the Bible, an overview of the Bible on Sunday mornings. Walk through the Bible, we called it. And we saw Sunday after Sunday, page after page in the Old Testament, whispers the name of Jesus. We see Jesus in typology, in pictures, in stories, in accounts. All these things that God allowed us to see in the Old Testament really were foreshadowing Jesus. They were pointing us towards the time when Jesus would have come so that we would recognize Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, and it's all about Jesus and showing again how the Old Testament over and over and over again pictures for us Jesus. And not only pictures Jesus, but shows us how Jesus is better than anything that's ever come before him or anything that will ever come after him. So all the Old Testament patriarchs and wonders and miracles all point to a greater Messiah, a greater Jesus, a greater deliverer, a greater miracle, a greater story. They were all like it was all preliminary to bring us to Jesus. So that's what we're finding out in our study, and we'll see it more and more as we make our way deeper into the book. Every page of the Old Testament whispers his name. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus is superior to the angels. Today we see how he's superior to the one who was most highly regarded and revered in all the Old Testament. His name is Moses. And how belief in Jesus, if following Moses is important, and it was for the Old Testament people, how much more important it is for us to believe in and trust in and follow Jesus. That's the message today in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter. So let's jump in, fasten our seatbelts, and let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we make our way through this text, as we help us to understand it, to apply it to our life, see how it applies to our lives, and then give us the power and the grace and the mercy to take what we've heard and not be hearers only, but to be doers of the word today. So show us how to apply it, and we need your help. We ask for it. We ask for your power, Lord, to do what you call us to do. We know that will please you, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, right off the bat, let's just jump in. Let's look at the importance of belief in Jesus Christ. The importance of belief in Jesus. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on who? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. I think it's a great phrase to underline or circle in your copy of the text of the Bible. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. What does that already imply? Is it natural or automatic to be thinking about Jesus? No. If it was automatic or just totally natural to us, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. It wouldn't be something we need to think about and do. So we have to consciously, deliberately, intentionally fix our thoughts on Jesus. Consider is another way to translate that word fix, or think about, or contemplate. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Circle the word apostle. This might be new to you. I mean, would you consider Jesus an apostle? If someone said, now list all the apostles you can think of in the New Testament, would Jesus make the list? No, probably not, unless you read this and were looking at it, because who do we always think of being the apostles? The 12 disciples, original disciples, right? And Paul, the apostle. Because the word apostle simply means one who sent. So the apostles of Jesus were those he sent out into the world. Paul was one who was sent out to the world. So in this context, Jesus was sent out into the world by whom? The Father. So he is in that sense an apostle, and he's the high priest. So the apostle is one who is sent out by God to the people. The high priest is that one who, for the people, represents them to God. So it's both. It's showing the relationship, both God sending and us being brought to God by the high priest. Jesus being sent and then him bringing us back as the high priest. Pretty cool. Then he goes on. Look at verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses. Here's the example. So Jesus is like Moses. Or Moses is pointing towards Jesus. Because he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of what? Greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as what? The Son over God's house. You see, Moses is the servant in the house compared to Jesus, who is the Son in the house and of the house. Moses, the great Old Testament hero, great lawgiver. No one is more revered in Judaism than Moses. In fact, the ancient rabbis considered Moses to be the greatest man ever, greater than even the angels. But Jesus is superior to Moses. Why? Because while Moses was in the house, and the house speaks of, you might want to circle the word house, and in your Bibles, make a little note. The house, God's house is his people. Just like you say, who's in your house? Who's your household? In other words, household. He was faithful in God's household. The church is all about that being the house of God, being the people of God, the family of God. In the Old Testament, it was Israel that was the house of God, the family of God. And here we're seeing that while Moses was in the house, and God used Moses to be in that house and to lead the house, Jesus, in fact, is the builder of that household. And while Moses is a servant, maybe the greatest servant, humanly speaking, in the house of Old Testament Israel, Jesus is the son over the house. So he is infinitely greater than Moses. Now, again, we mentioned already, Moses in all the Old Testament examples and stories and characters and individuals are all pointing towards Jesus. They're all types of Jesus in some way, shape, or form, or they're the opposites of Jesus. But Moses is a shadow, a type of Jesus in many ways. Let me read you a list. Both Moses and Jesus gave up great riches to lead a humble life of service and poverty. Both spent time in Egypt as children. Both were shepherds. Both sent to bring salvation to the people of God, to lead the people of God out of captivity. Both fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Both criticized by their own families. Both interceded for their own people. Both did miracles to testify to their God-given authority. Both miraculously provided people with bread from heaven, right? Moses was manna from heaven. Jesus provided food to the masses, the multitudes, on many occasions. Both instituted a covenant of blood that brought salvation. So a lot of similarities if you start comparing the two lives to each other. Moses, though, pointed to Jesus not only as a picture or type, but literally he spoke of Jesus. Now, here's something interesting as we get started. I think in Deuteronomy 18, write that reference down. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read it to you. You can look it up later. But Moses actually says, speaking for God in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you in the future a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. And then skip down to verse 18. It says, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, I'm going to get on him. Those who don't listen to this one who's going to come, one who's like me, one who actually I'm shadowing, I'm foreshadowing, one who I'm kind of pointing to. And what's interesting, in the Gospel of John, Philip, one of Jesus' early disciples and one of his apostles, when he first meets Jesus, he goes and tells his brother Nathanael, we have found him. Found who? Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. In other words, what I'm telling you is in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses says, one's coming after me, he's going to be the prophet. Since the time of Moses, they've been looking for that one prophet. The other prophets never claimed to be that prophet. They were, even those prophets in the Old Testament, after Moses, kept saying, there's coming one, there's coming one, there's coming one who will give you all insight. And so that's what Philip got excited about to share with his brother. He says, hey, we found him. We found the prophet. And then, if you're interested in this, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter affirms that Jesus is that prophet like Moses as he preaches in the temple in Acts chapter 3. You can read that sermon he gives, and you'll see he's referring to Jesus is the one Moses was talking about. And then Stephen, the first martyr in the church, addressing the Supreme Court of his day there in Jerusalem in Acts 7, also quotes Moses and applies that prophecy to Jesus. He quotes Deuteronomy 18, and he refers the people he's speaking to Jesus. Now, so Moses was faithful, but Jesus is more so. Moses was honored, Jesus is more so. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, Jesus is a faithful son over God's house. Now look at verse 6. And we are his house. We are his household. He's talking to the church. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish Christians who are getting disheartened, discouraged, thinking about going back to Judaism. And he's going, don't go back, don't go back. Follow Jesus. He's more faithful. He's more honored. He's better than. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Galatians chapter 6:10 says, the church is the household of faith. The church is the household of God. And so he's saying you're part of that household. If you continue and persevere, don't go back. See, Moses wasn't perfect, but Jesus is. And he's gone before us to prepare a place for us. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Oh, he's so much better than Moses. So, leading from point one to point two, in light of who Jesus is, so much greater and better than Moses, it's extremely important for us to place our trust and our belief in him. Look at the danger of unbelief. We read about it in chapter 3, starting at verse 7. He starts saying, hey, there's a problem if you don't believe, if you don't put your faith in God. If you walk away from Jesus, Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, when? Today. You might want to circle today. There's a sense of urgency in this. Today, not tomorrow, not next Friday, not next month, not next year. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now he's referring back to the Hebrew people. See, he's talking to them as Hebrews because they're Hebrew Christians. But he's hearkening back to the days when they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses' leadership, those people who rebelled. He goes, don't harden your hearts as your people did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, God says. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. and they have not known my ways. Ah, their hearts are always going astray. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17, 9, where God says the heart is deceitful above what? All things. Wow, our hearts are deceitful. We can be deceived by our own hearts. And beyond, they're deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that's what he's kind of talking about. Look at verse 11 there in Hebrews 3. So I declare, God speaking, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. So you might want to circle that phrase, sinful, unbelieving heart. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, because a lot of people think, oh, it's just some people can believe and some people can't. It's not, some people have that and some people don't. It's not, it's not my responsibility to believe. But yet the Bible's calling it a sin. And we'll see why in a minute. So he goes on. See to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, here's the point. Notice on your outline, the example of Israel. We need to learn from their negative example. Now, why do I say that? The Bible talks about learning from others, The Bible's given to us so we can learn from other people's example, both good and bad. And we call it dumb tax. When you do something wrong, you got to pay a dumb tax. Have you learned that in life? Some of you have spent a lot of money on dumb tax in life. And the wiser we are, the less dumb tax we're dishing out, and we're going to let someone else pay the dumb tax, and we just learn from their mistakes. And so we're going to learn from the Israelites, we're going to let them pay the dumb tax and learn from their experience, okay? So notice that on your outline. Here's the negative example of Israel. And the problem with Israel is they didn't believe God, but they had what kind of evidence? They had ample evidence. Ample evidence, more than enough, totally sufficient evidence. The problem was not with not having enough information, it was a heart problem. It wasn't a head problem, it was 12 inches deeper or lower, it was a heart problem. And so we need to learn from their example. Look at verse 9 again. Look at that verse. Where your ancestors tested and tried me, though, circle the word though. That's the key in understanding. God's going, when you hear the word though, it means they shouldn't do this because though they had what? They had 40 years. 40 years, what were they doing in those 40 years? What's the text go on to say? God says they had 40 years to do what? To see what I've done. Over and over. Daily, how consistent was God in providing for their food in 40 years? Every single day. Wow. See, these are the people whom God brought out by a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night, and yet they end up missing what God had for them because of their own chosen unbelief. If anyone should have known better, if anyone should have had no trouble believing God at his word, it would have been those Israelites in those wilderness wanderings for 40 years, day after day, right? And if they fell, here's the point of Hebrews chapter 3. If they fell, if they missed out, if they messed up, verse 12, look at the text. So can we. Take care you don't mess up like that. Learn from them and let them pay the dumb tax. Because of their unbelief, the people of Israel faced judgment, which culminated after 40 years. One commentator I read this week said, this warning in Hebrews was written about 40 years, this book of Hebrews we're in. This book was written about 40 years after the Jews' initial rejection of Jesus. Just like Moses and his people had 40 years of wandering because they rejected God's will for them, as the hearers and receivers of the book of Hebrews, it's about 40 years after Jesus was shared with the people of Israel that God brought judgment on the city of Jerusalem and allowed the temple to be destroyed. And Jesus talked about that happening. God's wrath was quickly coming upon the Jews who rejected Jesus and would culminate with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And now God's going, the whole gospel is open to anyone and everyone who would choose, Jews and Gentiles, male, female, slaves, free, circumcised, uncircumcised. We're all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Now, Romans 1:20. Yeah, I've been hearing that somewhat. Romans 1:20. That wasn't me, by the way. That was my equipment. Okay, just want to, you know, I don't know what you guys are hearing down there. No excuse. No excuse for them. And let me tell you, don't be so hard on them, because he's saying there's no excuse for us. We have ample evidence, more than sufficient evidence. Romans 1:20 says this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are what? Without excuse. Newell says, one commentator named Newell says, unbelief is not inability to understand. This is good. Unbelief is not inability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It is the will, not the intelligence, that is involved. See, unbelief isn't weakness of faith. No, unbelief sets itself in opposition to faith. And then the great Spurgeon, the British preacher Charles Spurgeon, says this: did I not hear someone say, I've been trying to believe for years? Have you ever heard that, by the way? Well, he says, did I not hear someone say, I've been trying to believe for years? They make the case still worse. That makes the case still worse for them. Imagine, here's his illustration. I think it's classic. Imagine that after I had made a statement, a man should declare that he did not believe me. In fact, he could not believe me, though he would like to do so. I should feel aggrieved, certainly. In other words, I heard you, I want to believe you, but I can't believe you. But it would make matters worse if indeed, he added, in fact, I have been for years trying to believe you, and I cannot do it. What does he mean by that? What can he mean but that I am so incorrigibly false and such a confirmed liar that though he would like to give me some credit, he really cannot. With all the effort he can make in my favor, he finds it quite beyond his power to believe me. Now, a man who says, I have been trying to believe in God, in reality says just that with regard to the Most High. In other words, God, I'd like to believe in you. I'd like to trust in you, but I just can't. You're just not worthy of trust. Wow. Look at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Now, that's a powerful verse. It's like the proof is in the pudding. Verse 15. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Wow. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? Wow. He's talking about that rebellion in Numbers 13. When all of them refused to trust God and enter into the promised land, they all said, no, we don't trust you, God. We don't think you're able to bring us into that land. And we want to go back to Egypt. See, God did not accept that unbelief and condemn that generation of unbelief to die in the wilderness. So in other words, again, if those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender, trust, persevere in following God's leader, how much more are we responsible to trust, surrender, and follow Jesus, who's the greater leader, who is the ultimate leader, the final word? Verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And he goes on to say, we're part of Jesus' household if we hold fast. True commitment to Jesus is going to be demonstrated over the long term. It's not the initial burst out of the starting gates. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying the real proof of the pudding, the real test is, are you persevering? Are you hanging on? Are you allowing God to keep his hand on you? See, Israel's great failure was to persevere in faith. They experienced firsthand so many of God's wonderful works. They had all the reason in the world to trust him, yet they end up falling short because they didn't persevere in faith in God and in his promise. Jesus tells a story several times in the scriptures. We have it recorded, the different types of soil, right? Remember, Jesus being represented by the farmer who sows the seed, the good news, the message of the gospel goes out. As the farmer sows the seed, he flings the seed over land, and there's different kinds of land that receive it. There's a land that's a hard beaten path. It's not even part of the field, and of course, in no time, the birds come by and just eat up the seed. It doesn't have a chance to do anything to the land it's sitting on. And then there's other soil. You know the story, right? There's all other soil that has just really beautiful topsoil, but hard lime rock just underneath the surface. So it starts to grow. The seed grows, but then all of a sudden it hits the lime rock and there's no depth. The sun comes up and scorches the life out of the seed. No produce. Then the next thing to the last is, oh boy, this is the one I think that we as Americans really need to be careful of. It's the one that's growing and all the other stuff starts to grow up around it and chokes out, squeezes out the life of the true fruit of God, the true seed of God. You know, all the worries of the world and stresses of the world and wanting riches and wanting all this stuff just competes with it. And then he says, only a fourth, and we don't know how much of the land, but only one of the four types of soil is good soil. And he's going, this is how it is with the gospel. And so I'm thinking, all of us, I need to check, what kind of soil am I? And the soil that is fruitful is the one that continues to allow the seed to grow and it perseveres. The others don't persevere. It's here today and gone tomorrow. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you're missing out. I just want to say that. If you've been a Christian a long time, you'll do yourself a great service. I mean, be in the Bible every day, but you need to be reading other good stuff too. And if you haven't yet read C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, man, you're in for a treat. Here's a quote. How many of you know about the premise of the Screwtape Letters? Okay, the Screwtape Letters is a fictional book. It's a set of letters written from a demon, one of the head demons, to his apprentice demon that he's training on how to mess up the Christian he's been assigned to mess up. So when you're reading it, you got to reverse everything because he's speaking words of encouragement to a demon to mess up a Christian. So when he says the enemy, who's he referring to? The demon's referring to who? The enemy is God. So when you're reading this, you got to keep in mind or you get really fouled up theology, okay? So it'll be just the opposite. So here's what he says. The enemy, that is God, has guarded this new convert from you. Through the first great wave of temptations. This guy comes to Christ. He's assigned a demon. The demon's trying to mess him up and get him off the track, get him off the path. And now here's his word, the word of encouragement to this guy. God has guarded this guy from you through the first great wave of temptations. But here, listen to this. But if he can be kept alive, this human, you have time itself for your ally. Wow, I know what's coming, so I'm getting kind of goosebumped right now. But think about this. What's he mean? The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it's so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and hopeful and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle year is proved prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. This is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. Good starts are good, but it's how we finish that's even more important, right? Even though the people in the Old Testament under Moses saw the waters of the Red Sea divide before their very eyes, and they walked with their own feet over dry ground, the moment they got thirsty, their hearts were hard against God, and they did not trust him to take care of them any longer. They cried out against him and said that life in Egypt was better. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, my. So here's the help. Here's the help. Really practical. The help for unbelief. I want us to go. Look at verses 12 through 19. I want to save the best for last, actually. I mean, now we're going to go back. And here's the prescription for how to beat unbelief in your life. Here in Hebrews, at least, there's many ways to do it, but here in Hebrews is where we're at. We're going to see what the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, is saying. Look at this. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Verse 13. But what? Encourage who? One another. How often? Okay. Encourage who? How often? Do what? Who? How often? One more time. Who? Yeah, I don't know. Encourage one another. I got off. That's why I need to do it one more time. Encourage one another daily. I mean, this is the take home. This is what, he's like, a whole passage, a whole chapter. Yeah, if you can remember this, then it's been worth the price of admission this morning. Okay. Encourage one another daily. All that, here's the practical advice. He gives all this theology about the Old Testament and Jesus. He goes, but here's what you do. What? Encourage one another day. Now, in your Bibles, next to encourage, write the word exhort. Because this is a word that is difficult to translate, and probably some different translations have it different. Exhort one another. That's the same word. I mean, just different definition, just different way to understand it, a little nuance or another facet. Write down the word counsel. In fact, Tim Keller says the best modern day equivalent word for that word in the Hebrew, it's in the Greek, parakleo, almost sounds like paraclete, like the Holy Spirit who comes alongside, is counsel. Counsel one another daily. Counsel one another daily. As long as it's called today. You know what? Today is today. Tomorrow's tomorrow, but tomorrow will be today tomorrow. And so it means daily, right? He's just making a point of this. As long that none of you may be what? Here's the problem. Israel faced may be hardened by what? Sin's deceitfulness, the sin of unbelief. So here it is, exhort one another daily, because a great beginning is no guarantee of a happy ending. Fellowship, Christian fellowship and friendship what happens in our church, what happens in our life groups, what's supposed to be happening with us as individuals with each other every day. That is great way. That's a great way to persevere in the faith. It's one of God's prescriptions. A survey found that more than 78% of the general public and 70% of church-going people believe, quote, you can be a good Christian without attending church. Did you hear that? 70% of people who go to church go, yeah, you don't really need church. You don't need the other bodies, other people in the church to help you. No, that's wrong. You do. That's what this is telling us. Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who is promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Even back in the early church, there were people who weren't showing up to church or small group or life group. And he's going, don't get into that habit. God placed you in a body with others so that you can learn and grow and persevere. Encourage one another daily. We need each other to make it, because we can all get off so easily. We all have blind spots. Have you noticed that? If you don't think people have blind spots, just watch America's Got Talent sometime. Especially early in the season when they parade people up there who obviously don't have any talent. And we laugh because they're totally clueless as to how truly untalented they really are. But we're all like that. We all have blind spots. And here, write this word down, isolation. Isolation is probably the biggest challenge and threat to this idea of counseling one another. How? Because I know in pastoral ministry, that over the years, many people need some counseling. And I know some are wise enough to go, yeah, I need counseling. More than I would like to admit, say, I don't need counseling. Or they just walk away and they don't get it. And I'm telling you, we need each other to counsel us, to counsel one another, and to encourage one another, to exhort one another. We are God's means to keep others from wandering off. If we're out of fellowship, how can we exhort one another? How can we receive exhortation and counsel? How can we give it? Isolation, though, is what we usually wind up doing if we're not careful. Just like Adam and Eve hid from God, so the enemy will try to make us hide and keep our sin secret. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote Life Together, great Christian leader, executed by the Nazis right at the end of the World War II. Sin demands to have a man by himself. Sin demands to have a person by themselves. It withdraws from him the community. In other words, when Satan wants to set you up, he tries his best to get you away from the community of other believers. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. Isolation. I don't know if you've heard recently about Bill Hybels resigning early from Willow Creek because of all kinds of allegations that are coming out of him inappropriately dealing with women. And it breaks my heart. But the leadership of his church finally came around and said, you know, our problem was we didn't hold him accountable. We allowed him to be isolated. He had this position, and who feels comfortable going and talking to him when he's got that position? Spence Shelton says, unbelief produces pride and isolation, but the gospel produces humility in community. And it means you and I need to deputize some people in our lives to go hunting for sin in our life. Wow. How many of you don't like to hear that? It means we need to deputize some individuals in our life who will go hunting for sin in our life. Now, in the context, he's not saying, you know, someone who's just, you know, up in your grill. He's talking, you got to have people in your life who you know and know you, who you love, who love you, and you trust enough, who you say, hey, if you see something off in me, please, please, please help me. Show me, tell me. How many of you would like to know if you had a big piece of broccoli hanging out between your teeth? How many of you would like to know that if you're out in public? Raise your hand. Who wouldn't want to know that before a lot of other people see it? Or you got halitosis. And I'm telling you, you go up to someone, I had to do this once, a guy I liked, like a friend of mine, we're good friends. And I had to risk my friendship with him to say, man, you got bad breath. Now, did I do it from the pulpit? No. I mean, I was like going, make sure I didn't have bad breath. I mean, you got to check yourself. But I'm telling you know what his response was? He thanked me. He was so thankful because he understood what a real friend does. And I'm telling you and me, as I'm pointing one finger at you, I got three more pointing back at me. We, as the church, need to have relationships developed to such a point. Maybe they're from our life group. Maybe they're some other Christians. But you can go to them and you can say, I have blind spots. I need you to have, I deputize you. If you see something in me, be sure it's the right person, though, that you know they love you. And when they come to you, you know it's out of love for you and your best interest that they come to you. It's out of their love for you, and it's out of your best interest they come to you. Does that make sense? We got to wrap it up. We all need Jonathans in our life. I end with this, and band's going to come up. We're going to worship a few more with a few more songs and have communion if you're a believer. But I'm telling you that if you're not yet connected to a life group, you need to get into a life group. You need to have some Christian fellowship. David, at one of the lowest points in all his life, enemies all around, challenges surrounding him, all kinds of stress and tension and discouragement. We get some insight into how he persevered in 1 Samuel 12, 23, 16. You might want to write it down. 1 Samuel 23, 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. Jonathan gets up and goes and says, it's not just encouragement and exhortation and counsel and sometimes calling sin out in someone's life. A big part of being encouraging is speaking into their life words that will help them focus on God and remember who God is and how glorious God is and how much better Jesus is. Jonathan was there to speak truth into David's life about God, saying, he is better, David. He's enough. Don't leave him. Be strong. God has his hand on you. And I don't know about you, but I do. I guess I do. I know about me. I need Jonathans in my life. I need people who love me enough, who come alongside me and speak what needs to be spoken. Both the good, the bad, and the ugly. But I know they love me. And I'm telling you, that's what Hebrews 3 is saying. Exhort one another daily. You need some people who know how to encourage and can encourage you and exhort you. And when you need a, you know, like a smack alongside the head, they do it as gently as they can, but they make sure you see what's going on. And I'm telling you, that's different than how we're called to live by this society. And I'm going to tell you, you might be sitting there this morning going, I don't like that. I'm just encouraging you to think about why you might be resisting that in your life. Go to the scriptures and find out if this is true or not, according to the Bible, or is it more just your defensiveness and your desire, as we all have, of isolating ourselves? Because this is the kind of bold, full life Jesus calls us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of communion when we can come to you and say, Lord, I examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. I don't want to sugarcoat what's going on. I want you to speak. I don't want you to sugarcoat it with me or others. I want people to be honest with me. I want you to be honest with me, God. I know you are, but I want to hear your honesty. I want your honesty to inform my own perspective of myself, to examine myself, as the Bible says when we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. And for those who have yet to come to Jesus, may this be a time when they sit quietly and think about reality and truth, and if Jesus is who he said he is. And Father, just by the example of this church and us allowing your Spirit to move in us and through us, may it draw people to Christ. And today may some confess their faith in Christ. So during this time when their prayer team people are ready to pray, Father, may people go to them and pray. May they be willing to confess to other brothers and sisters. May they say, I need help. May they lose the isolation and learn and grow in community. Father, that's our prayer for each of us. May you be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name.